Hi, everyone. Today's Bible reading comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 37. It's on page 824 in a church Bible, or you can follow along in a handout you received when you came in. From verse 1, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken a parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, you know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right you pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married a widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord our God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in a temple court, he asked, "Why do you teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that having had your word read to us, that you would speak to us, and that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes so that we can understand your word and help us to apply it to our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as many of you who have been following this series would know, we're in Mark's Gospel and we're rapidly approaching the climactic chapters of his gospel, chapters 15 and 16. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and we know that he isn't visiting Jerusalem, is he? He is in Jerusalem for a specific purpose, and that is for him to die. And he's made this very clear, and Mark, our author, has made this very clear to us as we've been going through Mark's gospel, that now that we know who Jesus is, he is the Christ. Mark has now been explaining that what that means is that he will be rejected by the people in chapters 8, 9 and 10, that he'll be rejected by the people. He will die, but then 3 days later, he will rise. And if you haven't been with us on this journey, you might think, well, that sounds quite strange for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, to be brought into this world to die. And it does sound strange. But Jesus' death carries with it great meaning. So at the same time, Mark has been explaining the meaning of Jesus' death. And this is what he says about Jesus' death, what Jesus himself says about his death in Mark chapter 10. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus has come to Jerusalem to die, to give his life as a ransom, as our ransom. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to save. And so in chapter 12, we have Jesus in the final week of his life. And what we see in this chapter is really a continuation of what began in the last chapter, in chapter 11. Jesus enters Jerusalem, but he finds that it is fruitless. On the surface, everything seems great. The temple is looking fantastic. It's a great building. There's crowds of people entering the temple and leaving the temple. It has all the appearances of success and vitality. But then under the surface, what Jesus sees is not people worshipping God or loving God. There's a lot of people there, but they're serving themselves. To use Jesus' words from last week, it is a den of robbers. And his criticism is leveled primarily at the religious leaders of the day. And as these religious leaders hear Jesus and see what he does within the temple courts, they ask him, "Who gave you authority to do this?" And Jesus doesn't answer their question plainly, does he? Nor does he answer it immediately. But he does so in chapter 12 through this parable of the tenants. And now today, most of our time is going to be spent within this parable. And the reason for that is because I think this is actually the most important part of chapter 12. But we will dip into the other sections of chapter 12 because I think Mark's put this chapter together both to tell us what the issue is in the parable and also give us examples of where the tenets in particular go wrong. They help us to understand the characters in the parable a bit more. Now, a parable is a story with a hidden meaning, and this is the preferred teaching method of Jesus, and for good reason. Firstly, Jesus' parables required of his hearers no special knowledge or no special vocabulary to understand. They could be understood by both the very intelligent and the not so intelligent. But secondly, to understand the parable, the hearer needs to allow for themselves to be inserted into the story, to understand who God is and who humans are. In other words, hearing a parable is a lot like putting one of those hard-boiled sweets into your mouth. You don't get the satisfaction from just crunching down into it, but over time as you suck it, you get its full potential. It's much like that with the parable. As you think about it, as you put yourself into the story, you understand who God is, who Jesus is, who you are. Do you come to understand the parable? The more you get out of it. And Jesus told this parable we have today to explain his authority and where it comes from. And so to understand this parable that we have today is to understand who God is, it's to understand who Jesus is, and it's to understand who we are. To not understand this parable means that we miss out on the most important thing that this world affords. See, this parable, it's a simple story, isn't it? But it's a very important story. And it's also a devastating story. So today we're going to explore this under three headings. The first being God is a caring and a patient owner. The second being God expects his people to bear fruit. And then finally, God's rejected son will be saviour and judge. So we're at point one, God is a caring and patient owner. Have a look at verse one. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Okay, so the picture here is that we're being given a picture of God being the caring owner. In the parable, the vineyard represents the people of God. It's a vine. It's not a weed, something that is not desirable. It's not a tree either, something that only produces leaves. But it is a vine. It is something that produces fruit. It is productive. He builds a wall around this vineyard, not only to protect it, but to define it from anything else that is outside. It is his vineyard. And then he builds a wine press because he has a purpose for the vine. It's to produce grapes, which is meant to be productive. And so there is a vine press for it as well. And he builds a tower to keep watch for the enemies. And he employs people as well, farmers, not owners, but farmers who are meant to look after the vine, to make sure it is productive, to make sure that the right fruit comes from it. And so we're left with, after verse one, well, what more could God do, could the owner do for this vineyard? He has given it everything for it to thrive. He's the caring owner. But secondly, he then returns to collect his produce or harvest. Now notice, he returns at the right time. He doesn't return when the vine isn't producing fruit. He returns at the right time. He sends a servant to collect what is rightfully his. He's the vine owner. He isn't sending his servant to another vineyard that isn't his. He isn't being unreasonable in expecting produce at the wrong time, is he? He doesn't come with thugs or intimidation. He sends servants. He is the caring owner. And then you see in verse 3 and 5, you see that he is patient. And his patience defies belief, doesn't it? As we read this, if we were to insert ourselves as the owner after seeing what happened to the servants, he is unbelievably patient, isn't he? We wouldn't be this patient. There's a queue of servants, a queue of prophets being sent to Israel, and they are being beaten and killed. And no doubt as the religious leaders listen to this, they would recognize this parable. It's not the first time a parable like this has been spoken. Isaiah in chapter 5 of his book, Isaiah 5, uses this parable when he's preaching to Israel, again, about the religious leaders, criticizing them. So as the religious leaders are hearing this, they would understand what's being said to them. And then we see that this owner is supernaturally gracious. The father sends his son. And as we read this, we must be thinking to ourselves, what sort of a father would send his son after seeing so many servants beaten and killed? What sort of a father would give his son over to killers? And the answer is a very loving father who recognizes a very great need, and who is going to work it all for good. The behavior of this father is not natural, is it, at all? Fathers in the room, would you do this? No, you wouldn't. It is supernatural. Only God can possess love like this and care for the needy. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Okay? He is the loving father. But then we see that he's a judge. The tenants have refused to give the owner what is his. They've killed and beaten his servants. They've now killed his son. And so what's the owner going to do? The options have been finished. And so down comes the judgment. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. Okay, so those who have rejected the son will be punished. But then, as you read through it, did you see it? All of these circumstances will be turned around, because the son they kill is going to turn out to be the saviour, and the stone that they reject is going to be the cornerstone, and the death he dies is going to be used by God to bring about the most marvellous salvation for everyone. Jesus has said in Mark, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." And we see it there in verse 10 and 11. God is going to turn the death of his son, a tragic event, into a marvellous event. It's going to be turned from harm to good. Harm is intended, but salvation will abound. And just think, as you go through this, the character of God, how kind and patient and loving and powerful must God be? How generous and how loving he has to be able to do this. And through this parable, you can't accuse the owner of being unfair, can you? It's not like he hasn't given the tenants any warning or being unjust. He is unbelievably patient, and you can't accuse him of not being a good communicator. The tenants are warned time and again, and so it is, and so it was with Israel. Prophet after prophet, God sends, calling his people to repent, calling on Israel's leaders to turn back to him, until finally the son is sent. And he's sitting right in front of the religious leaders in his temple. And so how kind God has been to them, how kind God's been to us, how kind God's been to our city, that the proclamation of the gospel has gone out so that we can repent and turn back to God. And how brilliant is God that he could turn this action of rebellion into an action of salvation. God is the kind and caring owner. Let's look now at the tenants. We're at point two. God expects his people to bear good fruit. Now, the job of the tenants they are to be farmers. In other words, they are to tend the vineyard and to make sure that the vine that has been put in place there by God is as productive as it can be, and produce quality fruit in the largest possible quantity. Okay, that's what farmers do. But they're also tenants, so they need to give the produce back to the owner. Now, the tenants are, of course, Israel's leaders. We can see that in verse 12. They know that Jesus is talking about them. They know that also from Isaiah 5. So what would it have looked like for them to be good farmers and good tenants? Well, firstly, it would look like them recognizing the son, responding to the servants when the owner sends them. And secondly, they would look after the vine, that God's word would be faithfully taught and obeyed by Israel, that they would grow to become, produce good fruit, that they would come to resemble God's character. But what do they do? Well, since chapter 3, opposition to Jesus has been led by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. True to the parable, they've never stopped rejecting Jesus. And in the rest of chapter 12, Mark provides for us, I think, three case studies where we can see this rejection actually taking place. And in the rest of chapter 12, and showing how the tenants have completely missed the mark. In verse 13 to 17, as happens elsewhere, instead of listening to Jesus' teaching to seek, they seek to test him. The test is, it's a very clever test. It's designed to show Jesus, to sort of categorize Jesus, put Jesus in a box as either being a rebel, where Rome will then come and take him away, or to be someone who is supporting Rome. People in Judea will not like him, either a rebel against Rome or a supporter of Rome. But Jesus sees through this trap and he rebukes them, calling on to live out their lives as image bearers of God. And if that means that they need to respect and listen to the authorities that God's put them in charge of them, that God's put over them, then they are to do it. But they are to give to God what is God's. They are to give to God their souls. In verse 18 to 27, more testing comes, this time from the Sadducees, and they ask a question about the resurrection, even though they don't actually believe in it. In doing so, Jesus points out the mistake is even greater than it seems, because they don't believe that there is a resurrection, it actually shows that they don't believe something true about God, that God is, in fact, the God of the living and the dead. Jesus proves that they don't even understand who God is. And then finally in verse 38 and 40, 240, Jesus says this. I'm sort of summarizing what's wrong with the teachers of the law. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. And so the religious leaders, they seek only what's good for themselves. They're just like the tenants. They don't care for the vine at all, and they have no desire to give to God any of the produce. They want the attention and the glory from the people, and they will not give it to God. Now, it's very easy for us to take this teaching about the religious leaders and not think that it applies to us. But the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus is really, at its heart, a reflection of the human condition. They are typical of humanity. Do you see in verse 7, the leaders know who Jesus is. They are not ignorant. They can't say, we didn't know. They attack him because they recognize that he is the Son come to collect the inheritance. They want the inheritance. You know, there's so many people who like the idea of Christianity, so many who like the morals and the impact that it can have on society and the community and love that's found within the church. But many people stumble over this one aspect, to give to God what is God's. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Give to God the inheritance of the vineyard. It's hard to give God everything, yet he is the owner of the vine, the owner of the vineyard. All right, he is your owner. And you are to give him everything. And so as we read this parable, we're to see the sin of rejecting the rightful rule of God, the rightful rule of God over our lives, and then in turn, what we are meant to do, having heard this parable, is turn and listen to the Son who is calling us back under the ownership of the vine owner. And God is willing and able to bring about this change. But this parable is also a serious challenge for those of us who are already believing. God is a fruit-seeking God. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves the question that if we were to find ourselves before God, will he see in me someone who is bearing fruit, someone who is becoming like him in his character? Not because these things I do are going to save me, but because I need to throw away everything that doesn't resemble him. Anybody is capable of walking into doing stupid things. Is the fruit of repentance at work in your life when you do? Are we growing up? I mean, spiritually. Or are we still in spiritual preschool? Have we reached the age of 70, but our spiritual age is 3? Is it possible that the most fruitful years of our spiritual growth are behind us? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, back when we were in university, back when we were in youth group, was that the last time that we really saw fruitful change? I'm asking you, if God comes looking for fruit, would you be able to say that he is invested in me and he's growing fruit in me? And to help us with that, Mark gives us a small but beautiful snapshot right at the end of a widow who gives to God everything, even her whole life, in verse 44. That is what God means to her. God is a fruit-seeking God. And so at point 3, God's rejected son will be saviour and judge. The last figure in this parable is the figure of the son. And though he has less airtime than the owner and the tenants, he is the most important figure in this parable. The religious leaders have asked Jesus, by what authority you do these things? Well, now they're going to find out. The son plays the role of the rejected messenger. He speaks with the authority of the owner, meaning, as we've seen, that he speaks with the authority of God. And Mark has been careful to show us in this gospel, hasn't he? You'll remember at Jesus' baptism, God speaks from heaven announcing that Jesus is his son, whom he loves. And then in chapter 9, when Jesus is transfigured in front of the disciples, 3 of the disciples, God speaks again, saying, "This is my son, whom I love, listen to him." So Jesus is the son who speaks the words of God. Yet in verse 7 and 8, the tenants conspire and work out that if they can kill the heir, then they can become owners themselves. In other words, if humanity can kill God, humanity can become God. And there is far more to the son than just simply playing the role of a rejected messenger, though. Verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus says that God will judge those who killed his son. He will throw them out of the vineyard, and he will replace them with new tenants, tenants who will listen to him. But what does Jesus mean by saying that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Well, if you can imagine the scene in which Jesus is teaching, he's teaching in the temple courts, and he's saying, as he's looking around at the temple, the time for this temple is coming to an end. It's finished. And the time has come where the owner will get rid of the current tenants and he will replace them with new tenants. And so Jesus is saying that though the son will be rejected and killed, he will rise and the son will be the new temple for his people. So looking at the same event in John's gospel in chapter 2, Jesus says this. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But Jesus is also saying that not only will he kill the tenants, but he will give the vineyard to others. In other words, the time of the temple has finished, yes, but the time for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the priests has finished. Jesus himself will be the temple through which we have access to God. He will raise up a new group of followers, his disciples, to look after the vine. And this is why I think later in the chapter, Jesus asks his question to the religious leaders. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So David, King David, is looking towards the future. And he says that this future king that's coming, he's not just simply a mere descendant of mine, of whom he would be the superior, he would be the Lord. But no, this descendant who's coming is somehow higher than him, more important than him. He is God himself. That's the only solution. This quote Jesus is using comes from a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 110. And in this psalm, David writes that the Son who is coming is going to do three things. He's going to rule the nations, he's going to judge the peoples of the earth, and he will be a high priest who will establish relationship with God. And so the Pharisees have asked Jesus, "By what authority you do these things?" Jesus says, "By God's authority, by my authority. I am the Son who's come, the last in a long line of messengers. I am the Son who you will reject, but this rejection will bring about a marvelous act of salvation. God will turn your whole evil plan around, and the rejected Son will be the Saviour and the Judge. I am the Son who will become a temple for my people to lead them in relationship with God. I am the Son who will establish relationship with God. Do you not get it?" And so the sad thing is that the chief priests then go off and then they finish off this parable. They do exactly what the parable says that they will do. Now, many of us will have stories of when people have mistaken us for someone else. I was overseas in England a long time ago. It's important to know this was a while ago. And as I was walking around, I noticed that I was being pointed at. People were taking photos of me as well. And after this happened, a bit my family and I were able to overhear some people saying that they thought that I was Prince Harry. Now, that used to be a compliment, didn't it? I'm not so sure anymore. But the point is, we all have made the mistake of walking down the street and seeing someone who we thought they knew who they were, and we've waved to them, and then we've gotten closer and we've discovered that's not who I'm talking to. That's not who I thought it was. We've been mistaken. When you look at Jesus, do you only see the weak and the rejected Son, or do you see your Saviour and your Judge? Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. And Father, I do pray that as you speak to us today, that we would listen and that we would apply this to our lives. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you for your patience and your care. We thank you that you did send your Son, and that you did turn what was a tragic event into a marvelous event that demonstrated both your love, your glory, your mercy, your grace, and an event that gives us great joy, for through the death of your Son, we can have relationship with you. So, Father, we thank you that you are our temple. Your Son is our temple, and Father, we do pray that we would bear much fruit in our lives. Amen.